Timothy, the first chapter, we read the opening verses and then from verse 12 to the end. 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength for this, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to his service. Though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him, but I received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of sinners. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience, that is, his long suffering with sinners, for an example to those who were yet to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophetic utterances which pointed to you, that inspired by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting conscience, not faith, by rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith, among them Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts his holy word. The verses that we are concerned with this morning in the first chapter of 1 Timothy are from verse 12 down to verse 16, which we have already studied in measure, but there are certain elements here that we must consider even further. It is never easy to talk about your own experience without being self-centered and self-conscious, as opposed to being God-centered. This is the alarming difficulty that faces us whenever, in certain kinds of meetings, for example, we are asked to give our testimony. We can so easily end up in the wrong way speaking about ourselves and about our sins. But the great Apostle Paul manages to do this not only safely, but in a way that is honoring to God, for the simple reason that his whole life was so God-conscious and God-centered. When we find him here in these verses speaking about himself, there is nothing of false humility, there is nothing of spiritual pride, and there is certainly absolutely nothing whatever of morbidity as he talks about himself and particularly about his sins in the context of what God has done for him and with him. Last Sunday morning we pointed out that there were two things basically that thrilled the apostle's heart. The first was that he was a Christian, and the second, that he was a minister. Now, neither of these leads to an easy way of life. It is not easy to be a Christian, and it is not easy to be a minister. But in respect of both, Paul was quite at ease because he realized that enfolding and empowering the whole of his life and his service was the purpose of God. Not simply the power of God, but the purpose of God. And right from the time of his conversion, you see, this is something that was made plain to Paul. Right in the context of the story of how he first came in faith to Jesus Christ, it was made plain to this man by God through his servant that Paul was marked out for service. Behind conversion, there is purpose of service. Now, Paul was told this right at the beginning of his conversion. It wasn't so much that he was told that Jesus Christ could satisfy his heart, although that is true and Paul speaks about it. It wasn't so much that he was told that Jesus Christ could bring peace and joy and love and life and a multitude of other blessings, although that is true and Paul speaks about this in his epistles. The tremendous thing that Paul was told, and here is a lesson for evangelism. The tremendous thing that he was told was this, Paul, you have been converted to Christ for a glorious purpose of service. And this is part of the explanation of a number of different phrases that you find in Paul's epistles. For example, when he speaks so often about being bound slaves of Jesus Christ. When he speaks of our being fellow laborers in the gospel, when he speaks of the God who began a good work in us, carrying it through to the end, when he speaks about God who works all things according to the purposes of his own will. You see, for Paul, God is not the static observer of human and spiritual affairs. God is the ever-present active worker working according to purpose. God knows what he's doing. Thank God for that. Because most of the rest of us in the world, especially those who are in charge of the world's affairs, don't really know what they're doing. God knows what he is doing. And he is working out his purposes of grace. And in that working, he grants to sinners saved by grace a share not only in the activity of God, but in the very glory of God. And this is something that was made plain to Paul right at his conversion. And I suggested last Sunday morning in the context of the sermon that you might go home and read certain passages in the Acts of the Apostles. And while I believe that perhaps some of you did, I'm equally persuaded that some of the rest of you didn't. So we're going together to look at these passages right now, turning back first of all to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, at verse 15. And we're going to read in the three different stories of Paul's conversion. Acts chapter 9 at verse 15. The Lord said to Ananias, go to Paul, struck down blind on the Damascus road. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Ananias and the other Christians, you see, were rather staggered to hear of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. They were somewhat skeptical about this conversion. No, said God, I know what I'm doing. And this man has been brought to Jesus Christ in faith, because he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Turn over to Acts chapter 22.
at verse 10. Paul is giving his testimony concerning the Damascus Road experience, Acts 22 and 10. And I, Paul, said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." And when I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Now I want you to note there not only the purpose of God in saving this man, but the tremendous debt that this man owed to those who led him by the hand in the early days of his conversion. And I don't think Paul ever forgot about this. Turn over now to Acts chapter 26 at verse 16. Again, the story of the Damascus Road, and the Lord said, Acts 26 and 16, "Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose." Look, said the Lord to Paul, here is the explanation of your conversion. "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve, and to bear witness to the things which you have seen, in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I send you, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Men and women, what a holy crusade is exemplified in these few words. What an interpretation of the significance of our conversion. That in Christ we should go to people, to the whole world, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. Do you know anyone who's in the power of Satan? Oh, you say, "Preacher, the whole world's in the power of Satan." All right. This is why you've been brought to Christ, that you might be the servant of the living God, in turning men and women from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified. Now it was this that led Paul to a sense of the tremendous privilege that had been accorded to him in becoming a servant of Jesus Christ. From his conversion to his death, I don't think there was ever a grumble of any kind upon the lips of this great apostle. You read the great passages in his epistles where he speaks of what he suffered far more than any other man for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Read these passages carefully and see if you can trace any indication whatever of grumble or complaint or suggestion that he was being hard done by, or that he was carrying a bigger share of the load than any other people. Right throughout the whole business of his life, it was this that kept dominant in his thinking. He had been privileged to be a servant of Christ and of his gospel. This is what we read about the early apostles in the Acts of the Apostles, when they were first persecuted for Jesus Christ and they suffered physically for their testimony to Jesus Christ. They were hauled up before the authorities, religious and civil, and they were ill-treated. But they went to their homes rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. And this was the constant awareness in the mind and the heart and spirit of the great apostle himself. This sense of privilege, this sense of wonder that somebody like him should have been so chosen and so privileged. Now, Paul knew something of his own capacities, his human capacities and his spiritual capacities, and he knew that God's blessing had been with him, and he was prepared to say so when the necessity arose. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 5. I think, he says to the critical Corinthians, I think that I am not in the least inferior to these superlative apostles to whom you are according such place and such honor within the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 11. I have been a fool. You forced me into it, this boasting, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not at all inferior to these superlative apostles, even though I am nothing. He knew that he was called of God and was prepared to say so when the necessity arose. But it was the sense of God's grace and privilege and honor to such an unworthy character as himself that dominated his thinking. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, speaking about the resurrection appearances of Christ. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born. Last of all, to a man whose conversion was more like an abortion than a straightforward birth. That's what the words literally mean. There was almost a sense of shame in the apostle's heart when he was almost thinking like this. These other men, yes, they were converted in, as it were, the way people should have been converted. But this stubborn, perverse, proud character, so dogged in his intellectualism and his religiosity, Saul of Tarsus. No, he stuck it out, miserable sinner that he was, until different from all the rest, the Lord of glory had to come down from heaven and confront me in the Damascus Road and demand an explanation of, oh, says Paul, don't covet this kind of conversion. This is like an abortion. That's what he says. Don't long for unique conversions that will mark you out as different from others. Follow the thinking of the apostles. He appeared to me, last of all, as to one untimely born, for I am the least of the apostles. Oh, said Paul, just because you read about this in the Damascus Road, in this marvelous, don't put me up on a pedestal. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3 and you know the sequence of verses I'm giving you. The least of the apostles, he called himself. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, is this grace given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The least of the apostles, the least of the saints. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15. This is a true and faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the foremost of sinners. Notice, not I was the foremost of sinners, I am the foremost of sinners. And the longer that Paul companied with Jesus, the more he saw the wonder of God's grace coming to him. And this is the reason why in his letter to the Philippians we find Paul saying that he counted everything as so much dross for Christ's sake. Now look in 1 Timothy chapter 15, verse 13. The end of verse 12, he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Look down to verse 16. I received mercy for a different reason, that in me as the foremost of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his long suffering. That is, that Christ Jesus might display how much he's prepared to put up with sinners in the interest of their salvation, for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Here is in this passage the man who blasphemed God and persecuted the church is giving two reasons for, or explanations of, God's mercy toward him. And these are difficult, and I want us to consider them carefully. First of all, in verse 13, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, do ignorance and unbelief excuse our sinning? I don't think they do. I don't think it's enough. I think it is specious in the extreme when people say, oh, I didn't realize what... Now, in measure, I accept that this is true. In a great, great many circumstances of our lives, and in a great many of the things that we say and do, we have no awareness of the ramifications of significance in the things we are saying and doing. But is that an excuse? I don't think it is. It is not enough to say, I was terribly misguided when I did that. It's not enough to say, I was careless, foolish. Paul says, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. But with all his background, should Paul have been ignorant? With all his tremendous training in the things of God, brought up a Jewish son of Jewish parents, trained as a Pharisee, should he not have known spiritual things? And the answer is yes. He should have known. On that level, there was little excuse for Paul. Just as there is little excuse for those of us who participate in spiritual ministry weekend after weekend. We have no excuse. Paul knew the facts of the situation. I believe Paul knew the narrative of the events of the life and death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he saw these gospel facts displayed in Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And Paul, I believe, was a member or an associate member of the Sanhedrin who considered the case of Stephen. And Paul cast his vote in favor of the execution of the martyr Stephen. But when he saw the martyrdom of Stephen, this simply angered him the more. What does it mean when he says, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief? Well, I think in measure at least, Paul was thinking of the word of our Lord Jesus Christ from the very cross upon which he died when he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. In a sense, they knew what they were doing. And yet they did not know. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know what they were doing, but they laid hands upon the Lord of glory and nailed him to the tree. Turn back to Acts chapter 3. Now I'm only really searching with you for an explanation of Paul's words. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. In the preaching of the apostolic church. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for establishing all that God has done for the prophets. Verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you in turning every one of you from your wickedness. What do these references mean? Well, they signify that there was a spirit of blindness upon these people who crucified the Lord of glory, who rejected the Christ of God. And the suggestion of this, or the indication of spiritual blindness, goes on to signify that they were ignorant. They did not know what they were doing. And this ignorance stemmed from their unbelief. Ah, but you see, an unbelief is sin. Yes. An unbelief is not weakness. Unbelief is sin. And ignorance can be culpable because it can be deliberate. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, ignorance due to the hardness of their hearts. Turn right over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. They deliberately ignore this fact that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and an earth formed out of the water and by means of the water. You see, my friends, in this world of experience there is the word of God, because God is the God who has spoken, so that men are without excuse. They deliberately ignore this fact. Turn back to Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth, or who in the interest of their wickedness suppress the truth. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. I think the Authorized Version has it. Since they did not see fit to retain God in their knowledge. Turn over to Romans chapter 10, verse 3. They, speaking of the religious Jews, they, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, because the disposition of their lives is that they go about seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Turn over last of all to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 4.
In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. And there's a frightening verse. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. Ah, don't we begin to see what we're getting at? This blind ignorance as a work of Satan. Now, we have to distinguish. We are back in 1 Timothy now. I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. We have to distinguish between those who are dupes, beguiled by Satan, taken in and led astray by men who are often the instruments of Satan. We have to distinguish between those who are duped by the devil and those who are willfully ignorant, in the sense that in a calculating way they have refused the truth and have refused every prompting of the Spirit of God's grace. I think it does us all good to look back and to realize, to see clearly now from our present standpoint, now that our eyes have been opened in Christ, it is good to look back and see how pathetic we were in our unbelief, how stupid we were in our unbelief, how ignorant we were in our unbelief, and to say with Paul, Oh, we received mercy. We did not really know what we were doing. Thank God for that prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But on the other hand, there is sin which is satanic, in the sense that it is not our weaknesses, but our pride, which is the problem. And I think this kind of sin that I would call satanic sin brings us very, very near to that realm that is spoken about in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, of those who sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, for which sin there is no forgiveness. Think of the question, where would Paul have ended but for the mercy of God? Ignorance is not an excuse, but it does, as one commentator suggests, it does constitute a plea for mercy. In verse 16, Paul gives his second reason or explanation for mercy. I received mercy for this reason, that in me. Think of the children's address. God chose a good shop window when he chose Paul, didn't he? I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the biggest rogue and wretch of them all, Jesus Christ might display his long suffering with sinners for an example for those who are yet to believe. The mercy of God displays the patience of Christ, as if to say, if there was hope for someone like Saul of Tarsus, That brutal bigot, that blasphemer and persecutor of Christ, if there was hope, oh, says Paul, if,
If there was mercy for me, there's mercy for you. You know, my friends, as we draw to a close, this is really a tremendous word for those who despair of themselves. I paid a visit on Thursday evening to the teenage girls group in the choir vestry at the Thursday thingy. As I went up the stairs, I heard them singing the hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And I asked them if they knew who had written that hymn. No, and I asked them, do you know what kind of man he was? And one of the girls said, well, he was a songwriter. Yes, well, indeed he was. But before he wrote Amazing Grace, John Newton was a slave trader. Can you think of anything more cruel and debased than that? You've seen it on television, haven't you? How they went to the villages in Africa and with brutality, the brutality of the superior white man. Little wonder there's race trouble to this day. We deserve race troubles because we carted them from there to America and we sold them. We treated them less than beasts. The superior white man, and John Newton was a slave trader until his eyes were opened by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and he said, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh, said Paul, they'll be in heaven. Paul and John Newton, can you imagine them speaking? Can you imagine them saying, Oh, John, I, Paul, we were wretches, weren't we? And can you imagine them together saying, Oh, the mercy, the mercy, the mercy of God. And can you imagine them saying, aren't you glad that these men and women in the middle 20s, the middle of the 20th century. Aren't you glad they're reading in Timothy on this Sunday morning about that amazing grace that came to somebody like you, Saul of Tarsus? Oh, yes, they was in. I hope the preacher says, men and women, if you're in the category that you despair of yourself, think of the mercy of God. Oh, but sinners, I've done it again and again and again. Oh, yes, I know you've done that and you're a fool. There's no excuse for it. But there's mercy with the Lord. That's the old redemption hymn. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. And he will surely give you peace by trusting in his word. Only trust him. Only trust him now. Oh, says Paul, I received mercy so that the wonderful grace of God and his patience towards sinners might be displayed. And says Paul, what you see in me in my experience is only the example or the pattern or the outline sketch indicating the glorious purpose that God has for you who have yet to believe. This is a word of hope because there are some who need this word of encouragement to come to Christ in the commitment of faith. Now is the accepted time for sinners broken and sensing their need, wanting to be better, to come to Jesus. Oh, but you say, Mr. Philip, I am a Christian. All right, this is a word of hope to Christians who have botched up their lives and made a mess of everything. The long suffering of Jesus, who takes us back again and again and again. And last of all, this is a word of hope to encourage some of us here this morning to go on praying for loved ones and friends, even if, like Saul of Tarsus, they seem to be getting more and more antagonistic to the gospel as the years go by. The mercy of God to all who believe, who rejoice in mercy, and who rest in the love of God, who sent Jesus Christ to save sinners. Think of what God is purposing to do, not only for you, but in you and with you and through you. Turn back to Ephesians 1 as we close the service. Ephesians 1, chapter verse 12. We have been destined. This is what conversion is all about. We have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of His glory. Chapter 2, verse 7. That in the coming ages He might show forth the immeasurable riches of His grace in His kindness toward you and me in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 10. So that through the church, the many-sided wisdom of God might now be made known, not only to men and women, but to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Oh, my dear people, converted to Christ, to be God's shop window, so that in your life and mine, He might magnify the grace of God. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Let's close our service now with the hymn number 687 to the Welsh-tuned Blanwern. We miss out the repeated words, even me. We're making this an eight-line verse. We don't need the even me's. Lord, I hear of showers of blessing. Thou art scattering full and free. Hymn number 687, the tune Blanwern.